post tenebris lux, after darkness light. Calvin's motto, focusing on the breaking through of the gospel after centuries of the gospel being absent from the church, is a fitting tie between our celebration today of God's work in the 16th century to reform the church and God's work in the first century to redeem lost sinners in the first place. 504 years ago today, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church in Germany, and the light of the gospel began to break through the darkness. 2,000 years ago, at the cross, after Jesus breathed his last, the darkness that had come over the whole land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour finally lifted. And when it did, gospel light broke forth. A Roman centurion began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." In fact, that is where we are in our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning. We are going to read about both the darkness that descended upon the earth at the cross and the dawn that came afterward. After darkness, light. If you haven't done so already, I would invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 23, where we will focus our attention on verses 44 to 49. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 884, Luke 23, verses 44 to 49. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." After darkness, light. Verses 44 and 45 speak of the darkness that descended at the cross. It was now about the sixth hour, Luke says. In other words, it was noon, when the sun is at its zenith. And there was darkness at noon over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Noon to 3 p.m. was total darkness. That's abnormal. In fact, pagan historians like Phlegon, in book 14 of his Chronicles, describe an extraordinary darkness that occurred around the time of the crucifixion. This was noteworthy. People paid attention. And Alistair Begg, who preached on this text shortly after the Northeast blackout of 2003, couldn't help but compare how unsettling that power blackout was to how unsettling this daytime darkness must have been for those in Jerusalem. All of a sudden, Begg says, people felt a little more vulnerable than usual. Suddenly, there was an eerie kind of darkness. And people remarked to one another, I wonder what this is about. I wonder why this is taking place. Do you remember where you were in 2003 when the lights went out? When I heard Begg preaching from this text, that took my mind back. It was the middle of day camp week. I was youth pastor here, and we just brought a busload of kids back from laser tag and go-karts. I'm glad the power didn't go out when we were trying to do laser tag. And we came back, and the church's power was out. Oh, that's strange, but that sort of thing happens. What became increasingly strange was driving home and every light flashing. Usually, it's just a neighborhood or two that are impacted by a blip on the power grid. When you're not in the middle of a storm or anything here, it was a nice sunny day. The entire ride home, nothing but flashing lights. And then you hear on the radio, this is far from local. All around Ontario. And obviously, Ohio, because Alistair Begg's preaching about it, and Michigan. And there were, 8, 10 different states that had been impacted by this as well? This was a big deal. And it wasn't like it was just a few hours before the power came back on. I remember sitting with my parents out on the patio having dinner, and then all that night, no power. Next day, what are we going to do with the day campers? It's Friday, and we have no power here at the church. Praise the Lord for the skylights out there. We set up tables and had Bible study out in the lobby. But what are we going to do? We don't have power. And it persisted. It persisted. It persisted. Now, Begg says, if we think, for example, that this was a routine in Jerusalem, then we're wrong. The same kind of vulnerability, the same kind of questioning would have been going on. A lady would be doing her shopping and her daughter would say, Mommy, why has it got dark all of a sudden? Mom, why is it still dark? Mom, is it ever going to get light again? And the mother would be forced to say, Honey, I don't know. I really don't know. I'm sure it will, but I don't know what's happening at all. What was happening? Why did God turn the lights out in the middle of the day? Well, he turned the lights out at the cross to communicate that his judgment was being poured out on his son. Where do I get that from? A couple of places, actually. First, I get it from the Exodus, when the first Passover lambs were being slain to protect God's people from the effects of the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborns of Egypt dying. What plague immediately preceded the death of the firstborns? It was the plague of darkness. Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness, Scripture says, that could be felt. Pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Here now, at the cross, just before the final perfect Passover lamb is being slain, we have darkness in all the land for 3 hours. That should be doing something. God wanted his people to think back to the Exodus. What was happening in the plagues? God was pouring out his judgment on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt for how they had treated his people, the people of Israel. This too is now God's judgment being poured out. Only now it is falling on Jesus instead of those who are persecuting him. We get the same message when we look at Amos chapter 8, which is why it was our scripture reading for this morning. In Amos chapter 8, we read that the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. What were their deeds? You may remember, trampling the needy, deceitful business practices, their attempts to bring the poor of the land to an end. The Lord is not going to forget any of these things, he says. In fact, I will judge them for their evil deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, Amos says, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? Now, if you look at the other gospel writers, they will tell you that something strange accompanied those 3 hours of darkness. And that was an earthquake. The land did tremble. It heaved, as it were, like the Nile River. And as we read in our own text, the people who were there at the cross that day went away mourning, beating their breasts. What else did Amos say? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. No coincidence that the lights went out at noon. God had spoken that centuries beforehand. Why do we have 3 hours of darkness beginning at noon? Because this is God and his judgment being poured out for all the deceitful business practices, for all the mistreatment of the poor, for all of the evil deeds ever done by his people, except instead of his judgment falling on them, it was falling on Jesus. The darkness that Amos foretold, that darkness that pictures God's judgment fell at the cross. And this is good news for us. Good news that we should not stop singing about. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. It's right for the sun to be dark in the middle of the day. This is God's judgment falling. Indeed, the death of Christ is God's judgment falling. The wages of sin is death, we read. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because Jesus died for our sins, because he bore the full weight of God's judgment and wrath, we can know the promise of eternal life in heaven with him. How? Through repentance and faith, through conviction of sin leading to repentance, and through faith. And that's the light that we see starting to break through after the darkness lifts. Look again at verses 47 and 48. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Notice the conviction of sin exhibited by the crowds and the faith exhibited by the centurion. The crowds, we are told, returned home beating their breasts. The only other place in Scripture that mentions anyone beating their breasts like this is in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went up into the temple to pray, Jesus said, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For the tax collector, beating his breast was a sign of the conviction he felt within his heart for the sin that he had committed. And according to Norval Geldinghus in his commentary, the same kind of thing was happening here. They smote their breasts, he said, with a feeling of guilt and secret suspicions of approaching calamity, and went back to the city. Many of them, he says, no doubt knew deep down in their hearts that they were guilty before God because they had caused the Nazarene, who was certainly innocent, to be crucified. They felt conviction. They felt the weight of their sin. They felt guilt, and rightfully so, for over what they had done. And indeed, many of these onlookers were no doubt among those who would later come to faith in Jesus on the day of Pentecost, when Peter boldly preached, saying, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And they had gone home beating their breasts. They knew they had crucified Jesus. And now Peter's pointing the finger, making it clear, you did this. And what do we read at the end of his sermon? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first ray of light after the darkness is this conviction of sin that led the crowds to go home beating their breasts. But that's not all that we see. Notice too the centurion. According to Luke, when he saw what had taken place, he praised God. He praised God. Now, for Luke to say that, given who he is, the centurion must have been praising the triune God of the Bible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even if he didn't fully have a sense of the Trinity, he was praising the true God who is, not some other God in his own mind. For Luke to say he was praising God, he had to have been praising the one true God. And how was he praising God? By saying, certainly this man was innocent. Jesus' innocence has been something of an emphasis for Luke. He records Pilate declaring Jesus is innocent. In fact, three times he records Pilate declaring Jesus innocent. He records Herod declaring Jesus innocent. He records the penitent thief declaring Jesus innocent. And now he is recording for us the centurion proclaiming Jesus is innocent. Luke wants you to go home certain Jesus was innocent. And while that is Luke's emphasis, it's important to remember that that's not all that the centurion said at that moment. Luke focused there because he wants you to take that home. But I want you to hear what else he said. Matthew and Mark tell us that he also said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is faith, plain and simple. The most satisfactory understanding of this statement is that as little as the centurion may have understood, it is a true step of faith. The centurion is gaining an insight into Jesus' true identity. The charge of blasphemy from the Sanhedrin was in part lodged against Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, to which Jesus responded with an affirmative. The centurion was sure to have known the various charges against Jesus because the military chain of command necessitated that he know about potential uprisings to rescue the convicted Jesus. And so as he watches the events unfold, he is overwhelmed by the realization that the identification is truthful, that Jesus is innocent of the contrived charges, which then leads to the logical conclusion that he is truly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Not the Son of a God, but the Son of God. The true God. And so he praises God. The light has come to the centurion's heart. Not only do we see conviction of sin, but we now see faith in Jesus. But the conviction of sin and faith in Jesus are only part of the light that we see coming after the darkness. There was also the light of access being granted into God's presence because of what Jesus had done. Consider again how the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This miracle that Luke records for us in verse 45, like the darkness that preceded it, was a physical event with great theological significance. According to Josephus, this curtain was a massive thing, predominantly blue, very ornate, with all kinds of imagery on it. It hung down in front of the Holy of Holies, barring entry into the place where God's presence dwelt. The curtain in the temple existed for one reason and for one reason only, to show us where we could not go. The most holy place was off limits to all but the high priest. And even then, it wasn't like he could go in whenever he felt like it. He could only enter once a year, and even then, he could only enter by means of a blood sacrifice. The message of the curtain was clear. God is holy. His presence is set apart from us so that we can't just walk up to him whenever and however we please. As the author of Hebrews puts it, by this, the Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into the holy places was not yet opened. But, he continues, when Christ appeared, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And in so doing, he opened the way for us. His bearing the wrath and the judgment that we deserved led to the curtain being torn in two to show us that the way to God is now open. The other gospel writers make it clear that it tore from top to bottom. This wasn't some fiery priest ripping from the bottom, if he could, up. No, no, no. God did this. He was making a point here. He was saying that we can now come freely to Him in worship and in prayer whenever and wherever we like. We don't need a human priest to go behind the curtain and offer an animal sacrifice on our behalf to come near. Christ is our priest. Christ is our sacrifice. And the curtain has been torn in two to let us know we may enter. The question is, do you want to enter God's holy presence? As sinners with guilty consciences, do you really want to come into the presence of a God who for the longest time needed a curtain between Him and you? I dare say that you don't. We don't feel good enough to come to God. Our consciences condemn us. And so we need more than just a way that is made open for us. We need our consciences to be purified. After all, our consciences have been defiled by attitudes like pride, self-pity, bitterness, lust, envy, jealousy, covetousness, apathy, and fear. And we know it. But the good news is that the darkness of God's judgment for those sins has already come. If we will put our faith and trust in Jesus, then He has borne our guilt and endured God's wrath for us. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus could say this because our sins that He bore had been paid for in full. It is finished, is what John records Jesus saying at the cross just before He yields His spirit. And it was finished. To quote Wayne Grudem, there was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. And that is why the light is now beginning to shine. The crowds are beating their breasts. The centurion is coming to faith. A way has been opened for all who will trust in Jesus. The question is, will you trust in Jesus? Can you join in singing, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away? It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Can you sing that? Post tenebris lux, after darkness light. Have you seen the light?